Father, thank you that we can indeed trust you. And Lord, even when we pray to you and we don't always hear what we want, we can trust that you're good. At the end of time, that even the evil things in this world, even the dark and tragic things in this world, Lord, you will reverse all things and you will turn all things for your good. And so, Lord, may we trust you even in the things that do not make sense in our lives. May we trust you as David, as we'll learn today, trusted you in a season of great challenge and fear. So, Lord, speak to us through your word today. Speak to me through me as your vessel here. That'd be an encouragement and a challenge. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2010, Burger King did a Facebook campaign, and the campaign kind of went like this. If you unfriend 10 of your friends on Facebook, they're going to send you a coupon for a free Whopper, okay? And so basically how the marketing scheme worked with this is if you did this, your friends would get a notification from McDonald's that you have been unfriended for a delicious hamburger, okay? Which is kind of a brilliant scheme if you think about it. Well, it worked too well. At the end of 1 week, 250 friends had been unfriended, which equated to about 25,000 hamburgers that they gave away, and they immediately discontinued the ad. Now, of course, we know that social media friends aren't necessarily real friends, right? But I think the experiment, the social experiment, reveals something deeply tragic and dysfunctional about our relationships here in the modern West, which is that we really struggle. We have a significant problem with deep friendships. Robert Putnam, in his great work many years ago, 20 years ago now, called Bowling Alone, really began to expose this deep fissure in our society that more and more people really do not have deep friendships anymore. Recently, he updated much of his research, and he said that in the past 10 years, Americans have gone from an average of 3.2 friends down to 1.8 friends, which is a 40% drop in friendship. One in four Americans say that they do not even have a single close friend. 25% of Americans say they don't have a close friend at all. Loneliness has been called one of the greatest pathologies of our time, leading to all kinds of emotional, mental, and even physical disorders and functions. We have a friendship crisis in our world. Now, some of us are thinking, Nate, you know, we talk a lot about friendships here in the church. Can't we be talking about something, you know, really deeply theological or something spiritual? I mean, friendships? I would argue that there's nothing deeper and more theological than talking about friendships, because friendships are at the very center of who God is. God in himself, the Bible tells us, dwells in eternal friendship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity. Deep friendships, life-giving friendships. And we are made in the image of God, and part of what makes us utterly unique from all creation is we are made for relationships. In fact, Christianity, what the Bible teaches is utterly unique to philosophy and religion, that God is in friendship, and our friendship comes out of the friendship of God. This is our purpose. We were made for a relationship with God at our very center of our being, that we would have a deep, life-sustaining, soul-satisfying relationship with our Creator and a relationship with one another. The book of Genesis opens up saying that of everything God created that was good, the one thing in his creation that was not good is for man to be alone. And he wasn't just talking about a wife, he was talking about friendship, companionship, people to share life with. That's what we're created for. Of course, we learn in the Bible that what broke this perfect friendship and relationship that we had is man stepping into himself, putting his own needs, his own wants above the needs of God and the wants of God and others. And because he went into selfishness, it resulted in the fracturing of relationships in our world, a catastrophic wave of broken relationships happen in our world. We look around and we see our world today, whether it's on the geopolitical front and the hostilities among nations, or it's all the way down, filtering all the way down to, you know, three-year-olds in a preschool fighting over who gets to hold the blue block, you know? And everything in between, we see the fracturing of relationships in our world. But the good news is the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came, and one of his main objectives for coming was to teach us what it means to be restored to a relationship with God, what our souls were created for, and how to love one another. He says in the two greatest commandments, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one's just like that, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. We look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's essentially a masterclass in building friendships with one another. But Jesus didn't just talk about friendships. Jesus demonstrated what true friendship is. He said in John 15 that no one has a greater love than this than when he gives up his life, lays down his life for his friends. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He literally gave up his life, sacrificed himself, so that we could be reunited with God. That barrier that blocks a relationship with God called our sin, our soul, our deep soul problems, is removed by Jesus Christ so that we're completely forgiven. He opens up the eyes of our hearts to be able to restore that relationship with God. He loves us first so that it teaches us how to love one another. And what the Bible describes of heaven and eternity is essentially a community of great friends forever. And at the center of that friendship is a relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever. And it's why we were never going to be more like God and never more like heaven on earth than when we have healthy, nurturing, deep relationships with other people. And it's also why the reverse is true, that when we don't prioritize friendships, when we prioritize grinding at work and, you know, and killing it and accumulating lots of stuff, when we prioritize ourselves over others, when we hide ourselves, our true self, from other people, and don't allow ourselves to get vulnerable or open up to anyone, when we live a life of solitude, we are never more playing into the devil's playbook and living out hell on earth than when we aren't in relationship with others. And so, yeah, I would say that relationships, friendships, is the most deeply theological, spiritual thing we can talk about today. And it's why we're going to be talking about it here this morning. The Bible talks about friendships all over the Bible, but one of a great friendship, a beautiful friendship, maybe the greatest friendship of all time in the Bible, is what we're going to study today. And I'm not talking about Ethel and Lucy, although that is a great relationship for some of you that grew up in the black and white era, and if you know what that is. Or SpongeBob and Patrick for some of us who are a little younger. Awesome friendship. I'm not talking about either one of those. I'm talking about the relationship between Jonathan and David today in the Bible. Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 18 to 20. Now, let's just remember where we are, because it's been a minute since we've been back in 1 Samuel. So let me give you a little review. We're talking about the life of David. And by the way, Amazon Prime just released a new series, a series called The House of David on Amazon Prime. Shannon and I just watched the first episode. It's pretty good. And I'd encourage you to watch it. I'm not responsible for what happens in any other episode, because I only watched the first one, okay? But hopefully it's good, and it kind of, we follow right along with the series that we're in, so that'll be pretty cool. But David, okay, so David was this young shepherd boy, the son of Jesse. He was the youngest of his siblings, and he becomes the unlikely next anointed king by the prophet Samuel. And the reason that David is chosen is because the Bible says he has a heart after God's own heart. And we've been chasing after, what does that mean to have a heart after God's own heart? Because that's what we want for our lives as well. Well, David becomes this incredible hero of the story because he slays the unlikely giant champion of their enemies, the Philistines. He becomes a hero to all the people. And it's at this very moment that this wedge begins to form between King Saul and David. Now, it's kind of a one-sided wedge because it's really on King Saul. King Saul becomes, you know, paranoid. He becomes jealous of David and his popularity. And he's all paranoid, and he has these swings of emotions and rage. One minute he's like best friends with David, he loves David, and the next minute he's literally trying to turn his head into a dartboard with his spear. And so it's all these ups and downs. Six times over these three chapters, we see a threat to David's life by King Saul. And in the midst of all of this craziness, all this evil, is inserted this incredible friendship that David had with Jonathan. Eugene Peterson, a writer and theologian, says this: during this most dangerous chapter of David's life, this deep friendship with Jonathan bracketed the evil. I think that's a great way to say it. It bracketed the evil, which is why he goes on to say, Jonathan's friendship entered David's soul in a way that Saul's hatred never did. And that's really important to say. If you have just one deep friend, I don't care what's going on in your life, even in the deepest, darkest suffering or pain that you're in, if you have one really deep friend, man, it makes life worth living. And that's what David had. So let's look at this incredible friendship against this dark backdrop of this murderous plot of King Saul and David's life. The narrative takes place over three movements in these three chapters: a friendship forged, a friendship tested, and then a friendship proven. Okay, so friendship forged, tested, and proven. This kind of gives you a little outline of where we're going to go over the next few minutes together. Let's talk about a friendship forged in chapter 18, starting in verse 1. It says this: after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, the language used here in the Hebrew is really remarkable to describe this relationship. It says they are one in spirit, which literally means in the Hebrew their souls were knit together. This is a Hebrew way of saying they forged a deep spiritual and soul bond together, a deep bond that the writer adds was built on loving one another as they love themselves, which is exactly what Jesus Christ says 1,000 years later is what true relationship is all about. And Jonathan does something to demonstrate his bond in a very practical way, in a loyal way. He gives David his royal garments. And this is, commentaries say, what's happening here is that symbolically, Jonathan was recognizing that David had been chosen as the next king. And so this is his way of divesting his rightful heir to the throne by giving his cloak, his supplies to David. And he does this in a way that's without a hint of jealousy, without any resentment. He's willing to give this to David. This is a deeply forged bond that these two have. This brings us to a friendship tested. We see this play out over chapters 19 and 20 of this friendship that's tested, because in the middle of this friendship, a terrifying cycle happens. And the cycle kind of goes like this. King Saul goes on a rage mode. He attacks David. David kind of slips away and he runs away for a little bit. Jonathan is like, Dad, what are you doing? What has he done to you? Stop doing that. And King Saul's like, yeah, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have never do that. Let's have him come back. And so David comes back and everything's great. King Saul's kind to David, everything's great. And then suddenly he snaps again and something else happens and it kind of starts a cycle again. And I don't know about you, but it would take exactly one time for someone to chuck a spear at my head for me to say like, yeah, relationship over, okay? Like, yeah, I'm moving out. This is not a functional, healthy relationship, right? However, If you've ever been in an emotionally abusive or physically abusive or spiritually abusive relationship where there's these wide swings and manipulations that take place, where on one hand they're so sweet to you and do such kind things to you and just make you feel so special and make all these promises to you, and then on the other hand, there's these swings of rage and anger or these horrible things that are said to you, you know the psychological warfare that takes place, the deep disillusionment that takes place. And there's many that have counseled that have been in that. It kind of messes with your head. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here for David. It's like messing with his head. What is going on here? What is this relationship really like? And I just want to encourage you that if you are going through that, maybe that's you here and you're in that kind of situation today, do what David did, which is ultimately he told someone about it and he did something about it and he made plans to get himself free. And that might mean what you need to, what that means, want to encourage you to do the same thing. Tell someone, don't suffer alone, for one. Two, get the kind of help that you need. Reach out to the church. We'd love to be able to help you in the midst of that. So, everything's coming to a head. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth to Ramah, where he went to David, and he went to Jonathan. He asked Jonathan, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to kill me? Now, Jonathan has like blinders on in this relationship. He says, never. You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. David, no. This is in your own head. This isn't going to happen. But David essentially said, listen, dude, I love you, but you're naive. Like, you got to wake up, man. This is not what's happening. Like, your dad is not going to tell you about this. He's not going to tell you about his plans because he knows that we're tight. He knows we're boys. And besides, he's like off his rocker. Even if he thinks he's not going to do something to me, he never knows what he's going to do the next day or the next hour or the next minute. I'm on death's doorstep, he says. So Jonathan really opens his heart to listen. And he says in verse 4, whatever, David, you want me to do, I'll do it for you. Man, I'm your ride or die. You know, I'm in. You just say it, and I'm in. And so they come up with this plan, this plan to see whether King Saul's really changed, he's really gone through like deep transformation, or if he's the same old Saul that he's always been. And so David decides, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to skip the monthly banquet that Saul has for all of his generals, and David was one of his generals. And when Saul asks, where's David, Jonathan will make up a story essentially that he's gone to Bethlehem, you know, take care of some family business. And if Saul shows compassion on that and understanding, well, maybe that's a sign that he's really changed. But if he gets angry about it, then we'll know it's the same old Saul, right? So this is the idea. Meanwhile, David's going to hide out and he's going to wait to see like the signal, like what, whether I should stay or whether like I'm out of here, I'm on the run. And so the day comes. They have the banquet. Saul asked Jonathan, hey, where's David? How come he hasn't shown up? And Jonathan gives the cover story, and we get to verse 30, chapter 20. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, which is essentially Bible cussing, you know? He said, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse, that's David, to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you. I mean, he's just going at him, emotionally, verbally abusive to him. Verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Saul's essentially saying, listen, don't you get it, Jonathan? As long as David is alive, this kingdom is done for. The name of Saul and my family lineage is gone. Don't you get it? If he lives, we're out. So if you can't do the dirty deed, bring him to me and I'll do it for you. And to which Jonathan replies, verse 32, why should he be put to death? What has he done to you, Dad? But Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to try to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. And you're kind of like, yeah, I think that's an understatement at that point. And this leads us to this final movement in the narrative. At the end of chapter 20, a friendship proven. Look at 41. David got up from the south side of the stone, and he bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And they kissed each other, and they wept, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever. And David left, and Jonathan went back to town. This is a heart-wrenching scene that we see here. Here you have two friends who are closer to than brothers, two friends that were on the battlefield together, who bled together, who are on high highs and low lows together, supporting each other through thick and thin. Now they're weeping on each other's shoulders, embracing because of this grim reality that because of Jonathan's father, they might never see each other again. And they might end up having to be on sort of opposite sides for the rest of their lives. Painful. Painful. And what happened to the relationship? Well, we come to find out as we keep reading that Jonathan and David only saw each other one more time before Jonathan was killed. And that's it. But before they left each other for what might have been forever, they made a covenant with each other that said, We're still friends, and our friendship is even going to go beyond the grave. It's going to last to the next generation and all generations from here on out. And when David, as we'll see later in this study, had an opportunity to make good on that covenant, he did with Jonathan's own descendant. This is an incredible friendship. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in this study. But before we talk about what this means for us, we do need to address a claim that's made by some people with their own agenda who try to use this to say that David and Jonathan had some kind of romantic relationship. And maybe that's something you heard before. And respectfully, I would just say, if that's what you believe, you don't know how to read your Bible, at least not properly. And I say that with all due respect. For one, when we attempt to read things into ancient Near Eastern Jewish text and time from our modern American West perspective, it never works. Right? It's like trying to fit a round peg in a square hole. It just does not work together. In these cultures, it was not uncommon for strong men with deep friendships to weep with each other and even embrace one another in a non-sexual way. Acts 20, we see Paul about to leave his friends in Ephesus, not knowing whether he was ever going to see them again. And it describes what happened in that moment the exact same way as it describes Jonathan and David. It says they wept together and they kissed one another as they left. Exactly what the Bible says. Secondly, the Bible knows how to describe homosexual relationships. The Bible is not like unaware of how this works. And the Bible, if this is what was going on, it would be able to talk about it as it does in Leviticus 18 and 20, as it does in Judges 19, in Romans 1 as well. And so that's what's going on. The Bible would be able to tell us that's what's going on. And thirdly, we need to understand the Bible does not protect its heroes. As we will find out later with David, some really serious scandals take place, and the Bible tells us exactly what those scandals were. See, it's sad to me that some people even go there with this relationship, because what it tells me is that in our modern culture, there's some people that are, friendships have become so impoverished, and we live in such a over-sexualized society that people can't even understand a deep friendship, a close friendship, without there being some kind of sexual relationship going on. And so I want to just encourage us to think about this. Both heterosexual people and those with same-sex attraction need a category for relationship, consisting of genuine love and commitment that is not sexual in nature. And the category the Bible gives for that is godly friendships. Now, with that being said, let's talk about what this is actually about, what this story actually tells us about our own relationships today. And we want to take a few minutes and just to ask the question, what does this teach us about godly relationships, godly friendships? Well, there are two marks of godly friendships that we want to take a moment and talk about. Two marks of godly friendships. The first one is that godly friends are emotionally vulnerable. Emotionally vulnerable. We see this with David and Jonathan. Their souls are knit together, the Bible says. They have this deep, abiding friendship together. When your soul is knit to someone, it implies that there's openness there, that you really allow people to see what's really going on at the soul level of your heart, the unfinished parts of your heart, the vulnerable or weak parts of your life. It also means that just like David and Jonathan, they were able to tell each other things that they didn't want to hear necessarily. Jonathan had to hear that his dad was lying to him. And David was willing to tell him the truth. We see at the end of the relationship, this vulnerability, enough to let each other see the raw emotions and their pain. This is deep, vulnerable relationships that we were built for. Now, this terrifies some of us in this room. Let me be honest. Some of us are really terrified by getting that vulnerable with other people. There's some of us that we just didn't grow up like that. Our families, we didn't really learn to talk about our emotions. You say emotions? What exactly are those again? Some of us, we've never gone there in our friendships. Maybe you're in a relationship, in a dating relationship, or you're maybe even married, and you really haven't gone to those emotionally vulnerable places with each other. Maybe you're constantly trying to control what other people think of you, even your friends. You don't want them to see those raw, unfinished parts of your lives. You don't want them to see the weak parts of your lives. And the problem with that is that when your relationships, if you never go to that place, your relationships will only go so deep. You will settle for shallow relationships in your life. It's only when we open ourselves up to those deep places with someone else where we actually get to experience that deep, life-changing relationship where healing can take place. God can use that to bring healing to those deep places in our lives, where we can grow in it. See, some of us, we might have a lot of spiritual knowledge or Bible knowledge, and we consider ourselves mature, but we are emotionally immature. The Bible's calling us to these deep, life-giving relationships. And I especially want to talk to the men here. Because men, man, many of us really struggle with this. Many of us struggle with going to these deeper places with the people that are in our lives. And we short circuit our ability to grow because of that. This is why friendship is one of the major themes of our men's ministry this year. We're really going after this issue. At our last men's breakfast that we had, we showed a bit of a comedy routine, a comedy bit by Brian Regan. Some of you know the comedian Brian Regan. And I wish I could show the whole thing on YouTube right now to you, but they would take down our live stream, so we can't do that. But you can go and watch it on YouTube. Basically, he sets up the joke by talking about a conversation that he had with his wife. He said that he was going to go out golfing with his buddy Gary, and Gary just went through a divorce. And this was the first time they were gonna get together since the divorce and go play golf. So he comes home from golfing and his wife says, "So how's Gary doing?" He said, "Fine, I guess." And his wife said, "Well, you did go golfing with Gary, right?" He's like, "Yeah." He's like, "Well, you don't know how Gary's doing after his divorce?" And he goes, "Didn't come up." He goes, "Didn't come up? Well, is he dating anyone?" "I don't know." "You don't know if Gary is dating someone. Did you go ride in the golf cart together?" "Yeah." "You rode in the golf cart for 4 hours and you don't even know if he dated anyone?" He goes, Well, I know he got a great new driver, you know? And it's funny, the bit's funny because sadly it's true, isn't it? Isn't that often how it is, especially for men in our relationships? Do you know 1 in 10 men in a recent survey had someone outside of his own family who he discusses money, life, or marriage with? Only 10% of men. Only 1 in 20, that's 5% of men, who have a friendship where they disclose information about how they're feeling. Only 5% of men. Friends, this is not acceptable. At least not, especially not if you're a Christ follower. This is not how we're built. In the church, this is to be a place for vulnerable relationships to happen, to be accepted and loved anyway, even when life is messy. A godly friend goes to those vulnerable places. They go there together. A godly friend will ask you how you're really doing, who will listen to your half-baked thoughts and your raw emotions. A godly friend will love you enough to tell you things that you don't even want to hear sometimes. A real friend will tell you, hey man, your breath stinks. Here's a mint. A real friend will tell you, hey, your fly's down. Zip up. A real friend will tell you, hey, you tucked your shirt into your underwear and everyone can see it. These are real friends. But a real friend will also say to you, hey, can we talk about that angry rant you went on social media? Hey, can we talk about your boyfriend-girlfriend relationship and like where that's going? Hey, can we talk? I noticed you seem to be drinking more and more, and I just want to see, like, are you okay? Is there anything going on there? Real friends will go to these deep places with one another. We all need these people in our lives. I need people like this in my life. I don't know if you know this, but did you know pastors can sin? You know that? Did you know we can sometimes be prone to believing things that aren't true? Do you know that we can sometimes self-isolate ourselves? Do you know sometimes we can be prone to anger or frustration or burnout? Do you know that? And what I need are people in my life that are willing to confront me and willing to have hard conversations. I am so thankful that Pastor Todd and I have a relationship that's been forged over years and over challenges, where I know Todd will look at me eyeball to eyeball and he will say to me, dude, you're off. Like, hey, I need to talk to you about that. I know it's awkward, but we need to have the conversation. That Todd will tell me things that I don't want to hear in the moment, and I can do the same for him. Do you have these relationships in your life? We need these relationships in our lives. Secondly, and this one's brief, godly relationships are marked by commitment through thick and thin. You know, many people treat relationships like a business relationship, where business relationships are kind of like user-vendor relationships, that you have an agreement, a contract, and as long as you're doing your part and I'm doing my part, as long as it's mutual, we stay in it. But if it ever feels kind of a little bit more one-sided or I get a better deal somewhere else, like, I'm out. And a lot of people approach their friendships like this. Some people approach marriage relationships like this. It's a friendship that is built on a means to an end, not an end itself. Jonathan and David had a friendship that was an end unto itself. Three times it talks about this, evoking this covenant, that even in the pain and the ugliness and the telling hard truth, they said, hey, we have a covenant, we have a commitment, we're sticking together through thick and thin. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Do you have these people in your life that'll go to the mat for you? See, it's easy to have friends when everything's great and awesome in life. Super easy. It's hard when life hits the fan, when things get super messy and dysfunctional. And when that day comes, because it will, you live long enough, it'll come. What you need is not a bunch of Facebook friends or Instagram friends that'll say, well, all things happen for a reason, or look on the bright side, or at least it's not as bad as. That's not what you need. What you need is somebody to knock on your door and come with some, you know, chicken soup and say, hey, let's talk. Hey, can I pray with you? Hey, can I just sit with you? Hey, do you have any laundry I can clean? Somebody that will just look at you even, you know, when you haven't gotten a shower and you're in your PJs. That's what you need in the moment. Something that won't judge you when you go on a rant or a lament. That's what you need. That's what Jonathan had. That's what David had. I developed a relationship with a friend from church, a guy from church named Dan. And Dan and I, we were in the same small group together. We went on a mission trip together, and we really hit it off. We laughed hard together. We had a same sense of humor, same music taste, you know, just a lot of those familiarities. And so we had just this fun, great relationship. It was just an easy, fun relationship. Soon after that, Dan's life hit the fan. And a bunch of ugly stuff came out about him and his relationship with his wife, and his wife moved out of the house. And all of this was kind of somewhat public in the church. I mean, it was just ugly. And I'll tell you, in that moment, there was a temptation in me just to kind of fade back our relationship. Because it's going to get messy. I don't know if I'm up for this relationship. It's still kind of new. But there was something in me, I think the Holy Spirit telling me, no, pursue this relationship. And so I showed up, literally knocked on his door. I said, hey man, can we talk? You know, here's some takeout. Let's just talk. And that's what we did. And minutes became hours and hours together. Days became weeks and months, and we just were there. I was just there, and I listened to his pain and his anxiety and his frustration and trying to make sense of everything that was happening and whether or not God could really teach him anything or restore this relationship. My friend, another friend and I, we really were there in his life over the months. And what ended up happening is miracles started taking place in his life and his wife's life. They began to restore the relationship, forgive each other. They have an awesome marriage now and a family. That's for another story, another time. But just to say this, that there would be several times when Dan would say to myself and another friend of mine in that season, man, I don't know how I'm ever gonna make this up to you guys. And we would just say, Dan, nobody's here is keeping score. This is what friends do. We're there for each other. No one's keeping score. Do you have people that aren't keeping score when the relationship becomes more one-sided? We need these relationships in our lives. I wanna close this. We're going to walk into a time of communion together. So if you're watching on the live stream, it'd be a good place to pause and get yourself prepared to take communion at home. How can we be this kind of friends? How do we develop these kinds of friendships in the troubling and tricky world that we live? Dr. Crawford Loritz, who's a ministry and influence I've gleaned so much from over the years, he once said this: how do you be this kind of friend that we see in 1 Samuel? You must be overwhelmed by the friendship of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his own life, his own sword, his own robe, so that you could be saved. And in doing so, he transforms you. He transforms you. See, like Jonathan, Jesus forges a covenant relationship with us that's one side. It's based on his sacrifice, his commitment, not ours, because we are going to mess up in that relationship. And even when we do, even when we sin, even when we walk away, God is committed to us, ruthlessly committed to loving us. He is committed to us through thick and thin, even in the darkest of times. We can open up with him about anything going on in our lives. It's why the Bible says, Jesus says, come to me all who are heavy laden and I will give you rest. We can go to him with our mess. And he proved that we can go to him by giving his life for us on the cross. And that's what this communion time is really about.